Remind you, yesterday we covered ground concerning the cause of rebellion. We did a Bible study on Satan, not for his glory, but for our information. We spoke about the person of Satan, his beauty, and then we spoke about the fall of Satan. And we realize that is where rebellion began. Rebellion, remember, was Satan stepping out of dependence to God into independence. Remember this. It'll come again and again when you're thinking about this. Rebellion is simply stepping into independence. He was created by God to be dependent on God and serve under God. But he chose, as we saw in those five I wills of Isaiah, to do his own thing, and he stepped out of dependence into independence and took with him a host of angels who are now known as demons. Now I'm going on from there, and I'm talking this morning and probably this evening about the invasion of planet Earth. Some of you have seen Star Wars. Perhaps most of you have. Some of you have seen... Who's seen Star Wars more than three times? Come on, that's right. And it's one of those films that gets you. Well, obviously, that's very popular science fiction. But it always surprises people when they learn that this planet has already been invaded. No joke, this planet has already been invaded. Because when God created this world in which we live, there was no rebellion, there was no sin, there was no wickedness. Look, for example, with me in the first chapter of Genesis. Look at the end. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. There's no rebellion in chapter 1 at all. And there's no rebellion in chapter 2. Now, I want to share some information with you and direct your attention to a set of books which some of you may know of and some of you may not know of. I spoke yesterday about Satan, how that a few years ago no intelligent person ever believed in the reality of the devil, but our eyes have been changed since. Now, for the same reason, because it was a myth and a legend, the same kind of people would not accept the first, say, 11 chapters of Genesis as the Word of God. There are many people, many, many people, and many ministers of God's Word, so-called, who refer to the opening books, the chapters of Genesis, as myth and legend. They try to use kind words as they describe it, but they dismiss the first few chapters of Genesis as myth and legend. Therefore, if you read it, you don't read it to obtain truth. You just read it as a legendary account. Now, two things about this. First of all, the devil is very keen that people should look at it that way, because you will find out as we go on this morning and this evening that in Genesis chapter 3, you have the devil's blueprint for temptation. You'll see what his plan is. He found a winner, and if you've got a winner, you've no need to change it. And the devil tempts exactly the same way today as he did in Genesis 3. But then you see, if you think the devil is just a myth, and the opening chapters of Genesis are a myth, then you don't bother. And so there are countless thousands of believers who are not sure what they believe about creation. Now, here's information I want to share with you. I am not going into the question of creation and evolution for the simple reason, one, I don't have the time. Secondly, somebody has done a much better job than I could ever do. 2 weeks on Sunday, I'll be in San Diego speaking in Tim LaHaye's church, Scott Memorial. Some of you have heard of Tim LaHaye. Some of you may know him or read his books. I knew Tim a long time ago as a young pastor coming from Minneapolis, and he came to a little church in San Diego, which is now called Scott West. God has blessed him marvelously. There are three churches now, Scott West, Scott East, and Scott North. He has a group of pastors, himself and Art Peters, his associate, and it's a very hard-working church. When I get there 2 weeks on Sunday, I have three morning services on the run, each same message three times, people go out one door, come in the other. And then in the evening service, you have two services. You preach in Scott West, and then you go right on, you preach the same message in Scott East. He also has a Christian school district. Not a Christian school, a Christian school district. They have two high schools and three or four elementary schools, and they also have on their Scott East campus a Christian Heritage College, which has grown from nothing into a wonderful way. God is blessing marvelously. I just amazed at what God does with Tim LaHaye. God has his hand on him. Now, all this is to say that the head of Christian Heritage College is a man named Dr. Henry Morris. And Dr. Henry Morris is also the director of the Institute of Creation Research. Now, who's heard of the Institute of Creation Research? Some of you have, some of you haven't. You ought to know about this. There are books in the bookstore by Henry M. Morris. Here's one of the simple ones, Evolution and the Modern Christian. This is written for high school students and college graduates. It's supposed to be non-complicated. Now, this man's qualifications are here. He is an amazing character. I know him personally. He is not an excellent speaker, but he has a wonderful mind, and he's a very efficient writer. And what happened was this. When Tim LaHaye got his high schools going, he was appalled at the way evolution was assumed as normal in the high schools in California. And he began an almost a campaign against, in the public schools, the teaching of evolution. And being a good American, he went to the authorities and he demanded equal time. That's the way you handle things in America. Now, you demand equal time. You want to know how important that equal time business is. I was speaking on the radio some time ago, and on television, and they said, please, please, do not refer to these and these and these and these and these. If you do, they will demand equal time, and we'll have to give them time in our TV station to come in and speak. So if you're speaking on radio and TV, you must be positive and keep to your subject. Don't refer to, say, homosexuals or other people like that. If you do, they'll demand equal time, and they'll get it. By law. So Tim LaHaye asked for equal time in schools, saying this literature was completely out of touch with reality. And they said, all right, where are your books as an alternative to the stuff they use in the high schools? And of course, he hadn't got any books. And that put him in touch with Henry Morris. And Henry Morris is now the leader, director of the Institute for Creation Research. And these people, Dr. Gish is another one with them, there's a whole group of men who are super scientists. They aren't ministers of religion, they are really, Henry Morris is a research scientist and a research engineer. And these men have written excellent books. And Tim went a few years later to the people and demanded equal time. They said, where are your books? He said, here they are. And you'll notice they are written by men who are more qualified than any of the books used in California. And so, being good Americans, the board called a council together. And a council including all kinds of people. And they asked them to pass judgment on whether they should introduce in the schools of California books teaching equal time for creation. And the strange thing was, it came to a 50-50 vote. And the chairman had a casting vote. And the chairman is, I won't tell you his name, he's an outstanding Christian in California. And he said no. And one of the men on the committee, who was a black, who was a very fine Christian dentist, attacked this chairman and said, you've let God down, and so on. But I think in time, I'm sure in time that the schools in California will be using in their science books teaching the creation side of God's Word. Now, if California does it, the rest of America will do, which is good. Henry Morris is a big name, and he's a wonderful, marvelous, simple Christian believer. The kind of thing they do is this. He excels at this. They put little adverts in university newspapers or college newspapers, a little tiny advert saying, would you want to confuse your science professor? Write for information. And so they write to the Creation Research Center in San Diego, and they send them a batch of questions to ask your science professor, and the science professor has no answer to them. The idea behind that is carefully planned is to lead to a debate. And these men specialize in having debates in universities and colleges. And Henry Morris told me last time I was with him. They'd just come back from a big debate they had in, I forget which state. The place was packed with students. Of course, 4,000 or 5,000 students came because here was a debate between their science professor and Henry Morris. And the science professor was an atheistic Jew who Henry Morris said had expected Henry Morris to come with a Bible, and this Jew was quite prepared to tear the Bible to pieces and stomp on it and the whole lot. But Henry Morris did not come with a Bible and did not refer to a Bible at all. He was asked to speak first in the debate, and he spoke on recent scientific discoveries. Everything was scientific, totally scientific. Recent scientific discoveries, of which this atheistic Jew didn't have a clue. You see, very often your science professors in your colleges, once they've got their PhDs, they turn their brains off and they just teach. They don't keep up to date with the latest discoveries and details. But these people have a research center on that. And so after he had given his first paper, they asked the Jew to speak. And he said he had nothing to say. Because all his was prepared to cut the Bible in pieces, but he hadn't mentioned the Bible. So Henry Morris spoke again. And again they asked the Jew to speak, and he had nothing to say. Because all he'd come was to stamp on the Bible. But Henry Morris never referred to the Bible once. He just spoke upon recent discoveries. And then he started questioning this Jew. And he said he had to admit that there must be a God. Then there was no need to take a vote as to who was the who'd won the debate, because it was a very one-sided affair. That's the kind of stuff that these people are doing. And if you're uncertain about what you think about creation and evolution, don't defend. Don't ever try to defend the Bible. Don't ever defend the Bible. Spurgeon said, you never defend a cage of lions. You just open the door and let them out. And the way to handle anybody is not to defend the Bible. Just expose their hearts to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. And I mention this because I've checked in the bookstore. There's some expensive books and there's some cheaper books. And the whole series on the flood. The flood, for example, which is a big joke, for example, these people are proving is no big joke. I read an article in Reader's Digest a couple of months ago. Some of you may have read it too. Not written by Christians, by scientists, saying the flood must have been worldwide because of scientific discoveries. Now, all this is good for us who are believers. It's nice to know that there are folk on our side who've got the kind of brains who can handle this. But we don't believe the Bible just because Henry Morris said it so. We believe it because thus saith the Lord. But it's useful, especially if you're working with young people and college people, to have information, or shall I better say, ammunition. Ammunition. And there's good ammunition here. So you see, I am not going to deal with whether it is or whether it isn't. I just mention again that the modern idea is the first 11 or 12 chapters of Genesis, you just forget it. You start with Abram. Before Abram, it's just fairy tales. Abram is a reality. Ur of the Chaldees was a place, and so on. So I am not in any way defending it. I am assuming it is the Word of God. And if you want information, go to the bookstore and have a look there. Now, getting back to the topic now. We spoke about there was no rebellion in chapter 1 of Genesis. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Chapter 2, there is no rebellion in chapter 2. Now, what I want you to notice in chapter 2, and you may have missed this, there is a wonderful picture of fellowship. Chapter 2 is a chapter of fellowship between God and man. We know that God is love. And thank God that God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But let me ask you a question which you needn't answer, but you may try to find an answer. In human love, in real, true human love, there's only one thing that satisfies the heart of a lover. Do you know what that is? Well, it isn't sex. There's only one thing that really satisfies the heart of a lover, is to be loved. There's only one thing satisfies love, and that is love. We sing folk songs in England about a fellow caught in a girl, and he offered her diamonds and jewels, and she kept on saying, "Oh, no, John, no, John, no." And he offered her all kinds of things, and she said, no, she wouldn't marry him. Then he offered her the keys of his heart and his whole life and his love, and she said, "It's okay." Now, it was so with God. There's only one thing satisfies God, and that is love. What's the first and great commandment? Tell me, thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so on. There's only one thing God really wants from us, and that's love. Real love. Saint Augustine had a saying which sounds crazy at first on Christian behavior. Very simply, he said, love God and do what you like. Love God and then do what you like. That's very true. Because if you love God, if you love me, finish that one for me. If you love me, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love God, if you really love a person, you want to please them, you want to serve them, do all you can to make them happy. This is inhuman love. Some of you folks are married here, and when you were not, as you are now, I hope it's still the same today, but when you were first married, your great desire was to please each other and to care for each other and do for each other. That's the agape love, the love that gives, expecting no return. You fellas and you girls, if you want the right kind of mate, that's the love you want, isn't it? Somebody who loves you and gives to you, regardless of what they get back, but hoping that they'll get something back in return. Now, this is so with God. And God created man, these two, that he might be loved in return. You think, for example, how, if you can think in terms of human terms, how lonely God must feel sometimes. We are his children, but we get away from him and we don't love him. At least we sing all gooey songs about loving him, but our acts don't prove it. Some of you, when you have children of your own, if you grow up, nothing pleases you more when your kids love you. And I don't mean they're perfect, when they love you and they respond to you and you can be proud of them. It's the same with God. God could be awfully disappointed in many of us. We're his children. But when it comes to loving God, we kind of think only God only wants his worship and singing hymns and getting sentimental. No. If you love me, keep my commandments. But then there's one thing more about love. You cannot force a person to love you. You can force a person to obey you. You can demand obedience. And if you have enough power, you can get it. That's what a communist society is. It's based on fear. The Christian faith is based on love. The communist society, atheistic, is based on fear. You can force people to do what you want them to do. If you have enough power, and if you have unlimited power, you have unlimited force. But you can't force a person to love you. They have to have the opportunity either to love you or not to love you. And then, given the choice, if they choose to love you, then you know they love you. They must be given the choice either to or not to. And what you see in Genesis chapter 2 is what I call the first tree of choice. I'm reading in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Don't see that as a negative thing. God is not negative. I've been thinking of this so much this summer. God is positive. God is always positive. The devil is negative. And there's so much negativism in the world around us. So much criticism and condemnation. God is positive. The Lord is always positive. And when you see this verse about you'll surely die, don't think of a God with a big stick. It's the positive side. God is giving these two an opportunity to demonstrate their love. Very simple. If you love me, you'll leave that tree alone. You can have anything else that there is. It's all yours. But this is the first tree of choice. As you choose to leave it alone, so you love me. There was no other way in which God could allow these people to demonstrate their love. You see, to show love, there must be a choice. God didn't create puppets on strings. God created people with a free will and a choice. And this is what you have here. And how long these two continued this way, we have no idea. The Bible, the verse, chapter 2 ends that they were not ashamed. There was no fear, no shame, no sin, no nothing. Just a wonderful relationship with God. And if you put chapter 2 and 3 together, you find that God came down and he had fellowship with them. Fellowship. I wonder if you realize how much God must yearn for fellowship. And the Lord yearned for fellowship. If you read the Gospels and you see from the Lord's point of view how he longed to have fellowship with these disciples. And how they never seemed to understand him. They never seemed to understand him. And in the end, one betrayed him and one denied him and they all ran away. The loneliness of Jesus. He said, "These you are they which have continued with me." The Lord is always looking for those who will continue with him, who love him. It says in the Lord said, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I wonder how much love, real love and fellowship the Lord gets in our hearts and lives. Oh, we have a date, you know, back home you have a date every Sunday when you go to church and you say, hi God, and then you go off again and that's it. That isn't really fellowship. Now, these two had this wonderful fellowship and there was no sin, there was no rebellion, there was no nothing. Until you come to chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, you have the invasion of planet Earth. You see, the devil, in spite of his great power, could not fight against God. In no way was he big enough to match up to God. But what he could do, he could hurt God. And you'll find, those of you who are parents here, the way people react to your children is the way you react to the people, very often. If you've got a little child or a couple of little kids, and folks come along and they praise your little kids and say how much they love them and so on, your heart warms to those people right away. You're my friend because you love my kids. But you get somebody who criticizes your kids. Now, you may think that your boy, whoever he may be, especially your teenage boy, is a headache and a pill and so on. You may think that. But if somebody comes along and complains about your boy, you jump into his defense right away. The way to hurt a person is to criticize their children. Or to drive a wedge between the children and the parents. And when that happens, that's the cruelest thing you can do. That hurts a person. Now, this is what the devil is doing in chapter 3. He can't get at God, but he can hurt God. And so he sets out to drive a wedge between God and these two. These two love God. God loves them. They have beautiful fellowship. And so he comes in, seeking to destroy the fellowship between God and man. Now, I said before, I'm repeating it now. Genesis chapter 3, the beginning especially, is the devil's blueprint for temptation. What he seeks to do and how he does it. I'm going to teach it under three headings. The devil's tactics, T-A-C-T-I-C-S, his tactics. Secondly, his truth. And thirdly, his temptation. His tactics, how he does it. His truth, what he preaches. His temptation, how he does it. And always remember, when you read the Word of God, especially here, this is not myth and legend, this is truth. And this is the way the devil always wants to work with me and with you. You see, if people are not saved, they're his already. He needn't spend time with those who, like somebody said once, it's a story I heard, I'm sure it could be repeated many times. Somebody who wasn't a Christian, who lived a bad life, was talking to a believer. And this bad living person said to the believer, the conversation worked round this way, that if the devil came, I know who he'd be after. The bad person thinking he'd be after them. And the Christian said, yes, he'd be after me. He's got you already. Realize this, that when you're a Christian, you're on the devil's blacklist. And if you become a leader in Christian work, in any form whatever, you're on the firing line. And you must expect to be hit. And most of us here are believers. And those of you who are listening by tape, are they listening by tape? Yes, they are. Can you see them? I can't, but they're there. I sometimes speak to people on the tape. It's very good. They've told me they kind of wake up and it makes them feel they're there. Are you there? Now listen. Those of you who are, if you're listening and you're not a believer, the devil doesn't bother you at all. He's got no need to. You belong to him. You're in his kingdom. The whole purpose of salvation is to translate you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So if you're not a believer, you're in his kingdom, you're okay. But if you're a believer, you have escaped out of his kingdom. And there's one thing the devil wants to do. He wants to do with you exactly as he did with these two in the garden. He wants to move in and destroy the fellowship between you and God. And if he destroys the fellowship between you and God, he hurts God and he hurts you. And he benefits by it. And so follow as I teach this now. I'm teaching the Word of God, but it's you involved too. Notice now the devil's tactics. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman. When I was meditating on this morning, I saw something I'd never realized before. It isn't anything very important, but it struck me. If you look in chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it isn't good that a man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. Notice, by the way, people talk about a helpmeet. There is no such word in the Bible as a helpmeet. It's two words, a help meet for him. Somebody who can complement his whole life. Somebody who can fit in to his lifestyle. This is what God designed a wife should be. She should be somebody who would fit in and help that man to realize his full potential. the man could be. It takes a woman to motivate a man time and time again. And the woman was the motivator, the helpmeet, the guide, directed by God. And what struck me is that if you look in Genesis chapter 3, the devil spoke to the woman, and then in verse 2, the woman said, and in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, and verse 6, when the woman saw, the devil approached the man through the woman. Because the man knew that the woman was God's means for blessing him. She was going to be complimentary to him. As she fitted in with him, she was going to help him to be all that he could be. That's why a husband's best friend is a wife who sees that and fits in and builds him up that way. That is why, this is just off the cuff, you girls who are not married, if you're looking for a husband or you hope to get married, make sure that the man you marry is someone to whom you can bring this help. Not somebody who's going to give you a nice home and a car, and that's okay. But if you want your marriage to be established as God wants it, somebody who you're going to come in, and this man, you can see potential in this man. And as you move into this man's life, you can motivate him, you can guide him, you can fill the empty spaces, you can do 1,001 things for him. And then you're satisfied. Because that's what God created you to be. And you work together as a team, as a unit. And it makes marriage sensible. And it isn't the wife going off and doing one thing, the husband going off and doing another. It's fitting together like this. That's what makes a marriage stick. Makes it cement together. Like when the kids come, it's all a unit that way. But our modern culture has women's lib. I heard a good comment on this which said, Adam's rib. Satan's fib, women's lib. It's very corny, but you'll see how it fits in. Adam's rib, Satan's fib, and then women's lib. Women's lib is completely opposed to this. Now, in no way, 1,000 times are women doormats. No wife is a doormat for a husband. A wife has a unique ability. She's created by God to do something a man could never do. You get women trying to be men and men trying to be women. That's our society now. And it doesn't work. Only a woman can do a woman's work, and God designed a woman with physical capacities, mental capacities, tremendous capacities of forgiveness, for ability, for compassion. You fellas, you have no idea the depths, if you're not married, of compassion and love and forgiveness and graciousness that are in a woman. And if you treat a woman as a thing, God didn't create her to be a thing. She is a divine receptacle of tremendous authority and power and ability. That is why, in my eyes, women are so wonderful, marvelous. You know, if girls only realized this, then you'd start for a husband, not had he got nice curly hair and blue eyes, but am I prepared to move into this man's life and be to him all that God would have him to be? You wouldn't be the doormat. You'd be God's messenger in that man's life. You'd be a missionary for God in that man's life. And it struck me this morning that the devil went for the woman. Because he knew that she had capacities for moving the man and influencing the man. And God said so. And Adam knew that. And information from his wife to him would be guidance. Just as a good wife can be a glorious blessing to her husband, a selfish, unlovely wife can be a curse. she can destroy and limit all that it might be. Now, we're talking of the devil's tactics. Notice verse 1. The devil said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Would you please note, the devil never begins with an outright attack on the word of God. He begins with casting a doubt. Hath God said? The devil always begins by casting a doubt on the word of God, as we've seen in Genesis, the first 12 chapters. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Tell me something about the words of the woman there. Yeah. She added to the words of God. God didn't say you hadn't got to touch it. She said you haven't got to touch it. God didn't say that. God said you haven't got to eat of it. She said you haven't got to eat or touch it. Then verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die." The devil begins with a doubt, and then if you don't fight the doubt, he follows with a lie. First a doubt, then a denial. Two D's for you. First a doubt, then a denial of the word of God. Now, that is the way the devil has always moved into the word of God. And the tragic thing is today that all over the world you have so-called Christian ministers standing up doing the devil's work for him. The devil is so cunning and so clever and such a master of deception. You have theological colleges teaching people how to subvert the word of God. Some time ago in California, I met a young fellow who was a theological student. He'd just been saved. He'd been in a theological seminary for 2 years, and he said, "You know, sir, we haven't even opened the Bible yet." They hadn't opened the Bible in 2 years. They'd been studying why Genesis was wrong, why there were 16 different Isaiahs, why this and this and this, putting all the garbage in. And then a brief run through on the word of God, noticing all the mistakes, then you're ordained and off you go. And all you have is, you computer nuts, come on, garbage in, what? Garbage out. And one of the ultimate things the devil has done is to have seminaries, so-called Christian seminaries, supported very often by Christian people who turn men out, who deny the word of God. Some years ago now, a man named Evans, Louis Evans, not the Louis Evans who is in Washington, but his father was then the minister of the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood. And Dr. Louis Evans was, and still is, a tremendous Christian. And he took a visual aid message or sermon about this very subject. And he had with him an old Bible. And he went through, you know, Professor so-and-so says, or they say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are myth and legend. Well, if they're myth, let's just tear them out. So he tore them out of the Bible and threw it over the edge of the pulpit. Big pulpit they have. Then he went through everyone where so-called Christian professors and theologians had denied it, and he tore that out, and he tore this out, and he tore this out. And when you've finished, you have two nice backs and a few little pages in between. And that's the Bible they leave you with, he said, if you listen to them. You see, the devil always begins with a denial. Begins with a doubt, and if you accept the doubt, if you say, well, maybe, go on. If you accept the doubt, then he'll follow up with the denial. That's his tactics. Now, the truth that he taught. And please note, I've just got time to introduce this, and we'll move in and deal with it more fully tonight. We know we have wonderful verses like John 3:16, which we use and quote as our gospel, the wondrous message of God. The devil also has a gospel. It's good news for sinners who want to stay sinners. And if you like it, the devil's having, in some cases, more success than God is. In one sense, the devil's gospel is Genesis 3:5. For God doth know, in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes will be opened, you'll be as gods, and you'll know good and evil. This is the devil's gospel. Now, please note, the devil is invading planet Earth. His one desire is to motivate these two that they will go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the first tree of choice, and they'll take of the fruit and they'll eat it. That's all he wants them to do. If he can get them to do that, then the fellowship between God and man has been broken. He's hurt God, and he's condemned these two to endless misery, and he's put a blight over the whole of planet Earth. It was a big shot he was taking. That's why he used all his demonic skill. That's why Genesis 3:5 is such a fantastic verse. He wants to motivate them to go and take of that fruit, to eat of it, and then God is hurt. These two are condemned to sin, and the whole of the beautiful planet Earth comes under a blight. And so he sets out with this verse 5, God doth know. Let me just introduce it with this idea. Notice, please, how satanic is the beginning of verse 5. God knows this. I know it. You don't know it. Notice how cleverly, devilishly, he begins to insert a wedge between God and these two. God knows this, and I know it, but you don't. Why hasn't God told you? Is God keeping something back from you? Are you missing something? The implications are tremendous. God knows this. I know. You don't know. And so he got their attention. What were they missing? What was there for them that they didn't know? Always the search for curiosity. Curiosity. What am I missing? And so, it's a good place to leave it, and we'll pick it up tonight and find out what they were missing.